It's really important for us to understand that every single one of us are writing another page of our life story each day. That each day we live and the decisions and the choices that we make are an addition to the story that we are writing. And that the decisions that I make today will, and the decisions you make today will influence tomorrow. And where you are today and where I am today is a result of the decisions that I have made in the past. So many times we don't realize the significance of what we are doing, of the decisions that we are making, of the choices that we choose. Too often it's easy for us to think that, you know, these are haphazard decisions. These are random choices that have no significance. And yet we need to stop and understand that every single one of us are writing our story. We are writing our autobiography. No one wants to start off, no one starts off wanting to write a bad story. We don't start off saying, you know, I want to write a story that's dismal and I want to write a story that's dark. But sometimes we end up there because of choices that we have made. But I want you to understand that none of us are pre-programmed from the choices that we've made in the past. That by God's grace, there's repentance and there's restoration. We don't get to erase the pages of the past. We don't get to erase the chapters of the past, even though all of us have a chapter or a page that we would like to say, man, I'd like to be able to tear that out of the autobiography. And yet God can use those for very important lessons for us today. That we can change our story. We return to the story of David. And we see in the section that we're looking at this morning, again, the story of his life that he's writing. And we have the privilege to read his autobiography. We get to read, in a sense, the story of his life. The particular event that we're going to look at this morning reminds me of one of Yogi Berra's quotes. It's kind of like deja vu all over again. And if you remember some of Yogi Berra's stuff, it's rather interesting. David once again has the opportunity to kill Saul. David has been designated by God to be the next king on the throne, and Saul is sitting as king on the throne, and he knows that God has rejected him to be king because Saul has rejected God. And he understands that David is supposed to be the next king. And so there's this great jealousy that is taking place in his life. And so we find that David has been running from Saul, and maybe if you remember a little bit of the compressed story, the Cliff Notes edition, that David had been raised up, he had been tending sheep, and God had determined that David would be the next on the throne. That David looked into the heart of Saul and saw in the heart of David and saw that David was a man after God's own heart, and so he was anointed to be king. And then he goes back to tending sheep, and then he goes to see his brothers who are on the front line of the battle with the Philistines. And as he's on the front line, he hears Goliath, the chief Philistine, the giant, taunting God and taunting God's people. And so David looks at the men around him who are the soldiers and saying, how come you're allowing him to do this? And they kind of said to him, hey, you're just a little squirt. Go back to tending sheep. Probably late teens. And David says, you know, I'm going to go against him. I'm going to fight against him. And so Saul gives David his armor, but it doesn't fit, you know. Saul was the head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He, you know, probably had a 45 or 48 size coat. You know, and David's a little guy. Doesn't fit. So he says, I'll just take the sling and some stones. But most important, I'm taking God with me because I'm on his mission. And so he kills Goliath. And as a result of that, the Philistines flee. And Saul invites David to be part of the group in the palace. And so David's there in the palace, and Saul just, because again, he rejects God, God allows an evil spirit to come upon Saul. And he tries to pin David to the wall a couple of times. David takes off running for his life. And so he's been running. David's been running now for probably 8.5 years. And you can understand sometimes we have this conflict as we live our lives, don't we? I mean, God, you said this and you indicated that this was going to happen, but there's been this long period of time. I've been praying for a change in relationships. I've been praying for something to be different, but it hasn't been. It's been a long process. But there are lessons that God wants to teach us through those times, those wilderness times. And that's where David is. And So that's where we pick up the story today. I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. If you want to follow along in one of the Bibles that's probably in the chair in front of you, it's page 310. I invite you to do that. What I want us to see this morning is that there are three lessons for us to learn about writing our story. We learned these lessons from David. That these things are written, the New Testament says, so that we might know how to live before God. And so three lessons that we see from this particular passage that David teaches us about choices that we make, about the story that we're writing, about our autobiography. The first lesson that we see is that David understood the significance of the decisions in his story. That it's important for us to understand the significance of the decisions that we make in our story. As we begin in the first few verses, we see that both Saul and David have the opportunity to make decisions. And so let's pick up the story in verse 1. We read this, "And the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding in the hill country of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?'" Now, if you remember the Ziphites, David had saved them once before, and David was concerned that these Ziphites, as Saul is pursuing David, that they would turn David over to King Saul. And so through the process of an ephod, which was used to determine what God had in mind through the high priest, David asked God, "Are the Ziphites going to turn me over to Saul?" He just freed them from the Philistines. And God said, "Yeah, they'll turn you over." That they're trying to make political points with Saul. And so David ends up leaving. Well, here they are again, same people. They're really of the tribe also of Caleb, which is part of David's heritage if you go through the big process. But they're trying to make political points. And so they send a message to King Saul saying, "Hey, David's here. You've been looking for him. We can tell you where he is." So Saul, verse 2, "rose up and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of David to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph." Remember, David has about 600 rangers with him, 600 men who are now part of his team. There are 3,000 that Saul has. As they're going through this process, he's being pursued. Now, remember, if you remember a bit of the story, as I said, this is kind of like deja vu all over again, because if you go back to chapter 24, you remember that David is hiding in the caves of En-Gedi. And he's back in the back parts. Those were humongous caves. You could actually take a flock of sheep and put them in there if you needed to do that. And David and his men are in the back side of that cave. And Saul has been looking for David. And Saul goes into this cave because he needs to use a restroom. And he's in this cave, and his men in the back are whispering, "God's given him to your hand." Because Saul went in alone. He didn't take any of his soldiers with him. You don't take a whole group of guys to go to the restroom. You want some privacy. Again, I know, ladies, it's a little different from y'all. You know, it takes a flock. But nevertheless, I don't know how that all works. But nevertheless, so Saul goes in to relieve himself, and David goes up and cuts off a corner of Saul's royal robe. And David is convicted about even doing that, because he has cut off the robe, a part of the robe, which was an indicator of the fact that Saul was king. Even though his men had been telling him, this is God's gift to you. Take his life. Sure, we're tired of running. And David spares his life. Well, Saul goes looking for David. And at the end of that, when Saul has come out of the cave, and David calls to him and says, here's a piece of your robe. Check it. You're missing something. And Saul promises, "Oh, David, you're my son. I will not be after you again. You can live securely. Come back to the palace. I'm happy to have you in there." And David knew that that wasn't the case. So Saul has broken his promise. He's not a man of integrity. Verse 3, "And Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon's, beside the road. And David was saying in the wilderness when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness." David knew that Saul was there. Saul did not know that David was there. Saul's decision to pursue David was just another wrong decision that he had been making a pattern of his life, even though God in His grace and mercy had confronted him about his decisions. Another wrong decision. Because that had become the pattern of his life. Then we look at verse 4. It's fascinating. I don't know why David decides to do this particular thing, but it's rather interesting. And as we'll see in the story, apparently God is in it. But verse 4, and David sent out spies and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. He knows Saul's coming. Verse 5, and David arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp. And the people were encamped around him. So David gets close enough to look down into Saul's camp. He sees the 3,000 men that are there. He sees where Saul is sleeping. He sees where Saul's tent is. He sees where Abner, who would have been the general of Saul's army and also his chief bodyguard, who would have been right next to Saul. And so he sees all of this. And David says in verse 6, the Ahimelech, the Hittite, to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. Abishai is the nephew of David. Abishai is the son of David's sister. So David comes up with this plan. I'm going to go down and see how close I can get. I want to see how close I can get to where Saul is. And so it would be rather interesting. This would make a great story. You know, they begin working their way down. You see verse 7. And so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping in the inside of the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, ever present spear. Today it would have been the AK-47. You see the terrorists that are there, and they always have their guns, you know, pointing in, or something else pointing, and that's a sign of authority and so on. Well, Saul has his ever present spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. You can just see this story taking place. David says, hey, he's going to go with me. Abishai said, I'll go. So they begin sneaking down toward the camp. Let's see how close we can get. And they come down. Where's the guard? Where are the individuals who are responsible for the soldiers who are responsible to be on guard and stay awake through this event? And as they get close, they don't see any guards. In fact, from everything they hear, they're all sleeping. Perhaps 3,000 men snoring. Some of you have been next to some guy snoring, and you know, one's enough, right? So there are 3,000 of these guys who are sleeping, and they come up to the edge of the camp. Still no sentries on duty. Still no guards on duty. Well, let's go in and see how close we can get. Now, that's some boldness, isn't it? You know, if you've ever played capture the flag, you're not playing life and death kinds of things, but you know you're going into enemy territory when you cross the line. And David and Abishai begin sneaking into the camp, and they get past the first group, and they get past the second group, and they get past the third, and they get into the very center of the camp where Saul is sleeping. And Abner is right there next to Saul sleeping. And he's snoring away. He's supposed to be responsible for the king. And they're standing there, and listen to what Abishai says in verse 8. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, let me please strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I'll not strike him a second time. You can imagine they're whispering this stuff. Hey, David, here's a spear. God must have provided it. They're sleeping. This is our opportunity. Let me strike him. I only have to do it once. I'm not going to have to hit twice. I'm that good. This is God putting Saul into your hand. Notice David's response. Verse 9. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him for whom you stretch out your hand against the Lord's anointed and be found guilty. David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him or his day will come that he dies or he'll go down in battle. Verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and we'll go. I find it absolutely fascinating. Had I been in that situation, what would I have done? Had you been in that situation, what would you have done? 8.5 years of running. 8.5 years of difficulty. 8.5 years of hardship. 8.5 years of tension. We can take a shortcut. We can get the job done. And David hears Abishai tell him, we can take care of this. In fact, David, you won't even be responsible. I'll be the one who does it. Your hands will be clean. So what was the motive behind David's decision not to kill Saul? Well, David knew, first of all, that Saul is the Lord's anointed king. God has placed Saul on the throne. It is not my job to take him off the throne. Secondly, the second motive that David, we see David indicating for us is that David was going to trust God. I'm going to trust God to take care of it. God has promised that I will sit on the throne. But I'm not going to take the shortcut. I'm not going to create a civil war. I'm going to let God deal with this. There are two ways that God might deal with this. Number one, God's going to end his life at some point in time because I'm going to be on the throne because God has promised. Now, David wasn't, grasping for it. If he was, he would have killed him. Secondly, he might die in battle. But I'm going to trust God. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. I'm going to make the choice that God has called me to make, that I understand before the Lord is responsible, right living before God. I'm not going to be pragmatic. It's interesting, isn't it? Two individuals looking at the same situation and coming with two different perspectives. Abishai looks at Saul and sees David's enemy. Sees their enemy. David looks at Saul and sees God's anointed king. Isn't that fascinating? And God help us when we look at a situation and somebody comes alongside of us and says, hey, take the shortcut. I know it's not what, it may not be the best of things, but man, you've been under a lot of pressure. You've been under a lot of tension. Or do we look at it from a biblical perspective? God, what do you want me to do? Because I'm writing my story. I'm writing a page in the book. I'm writing a chapter of my biography or autobiography. You see, no matter where we are in life, the decisions, you may be in middle school and you may be in high school, you're writing a page. You're writing a chapter of your life. You might be in college. You might be out in the workforce. You're writing a page. The decisions and the choices that you make are a page, a story of your life. Whether it's in sports, that we're writing a story that we're followers of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 makes a similar statement where Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He uses the word letters, but instead of the word story or autobiography, he says, you're the ones that, you're a letter that's being written that people are reading. You see, there were people that were reading David's life, and had David chosen the shortcut to get to the kingship, there would have been people who read that of his life. So why did David make this decision? Because he had already previously made the determination not to take the shortcut. When he was back in the cave and Saul was in there, he had already pre-decided. It wasn't wait till I get, if I get my hands on Saul, then I'll decide what I want to do. He had already made the decisions in the past that influenced him for that particular decision. Now remember, as we read chapter 25, I think that's probably one of the chapters that David would like to take out of his autobiography. You remember that story where David and his men had protected Nabal and his sheep, and it's festive time, it's harvest time if you're a sheep herder, and everybody's rejoicing and there are feasts, and David sends a couple of guys, some young men, to go to Nabal and said, we protected you again, kind of like what we would do with a gratuity on a check, if you've eaten someplace. And, you know, it's just that gratuity saying, hey, thanks for the service. And David sends his young men to go and collect some food. I mean, 600 men, they could use some mutton and they could use some real stuff, you know. And he goes and Nabal says, who is this worthless guy? And the message gets back to David and David tells his 600 men, mount up. We're going to go eliminate. If there is one male left in there, Nabal's family, so help me God. And it was a wise woman who stood in. David made a decision that was wrong at that point in time, but that was not the general perspective. He learned from that. Because now when he has the opportunity to take care of Saul, he doesn't, because previously he had made the right decision. He had learned, and we all do, from decisions that are wrong, that are dishonoring. And now he says, I'm not doing that. You see, the decision that David had made here in chapter 26 comes from the momentum that he had been making of previous decisions. So what kind of story do, or what kind of person do I want my story to reflect? What kind of person do you want your story to reflect? For those of us who have trusted Christ, we want our story to reflect the fact that we're followers of Jesus. That at people, whether they're at school or on a sports field or at work or no matter where we are, that they can read and see that we are followers of Jesus, that our story reflects Jesus. So that means we need to determine what kind of person do we want to be. If I want my story, part of my story, to reflect that I'm a loving Christian husband, then I need to do things that are loving Christianly, husbandly kinds of things. If you want your story to reflect that you're a Christian wife and a Christian mother, then you need to do those kinds of things that reflect that you're a Christian wife and a Christian mother. If we want our story to reflect that we're Christian parents, then we need to do the kinds of things that reflect we are Christian parents. And this isn't just something, it's not cramming for a test. We've probably all been in that situation where we cram for the test, you know. I'm working really, really hard to make this happen. We can't say, well, you know, I tried to be a Christian husband yesterday, but it doesn't seem to be working today. Well, it's a process. It's decisions. It's the long haul. As somebody has put it, it's a long obedience in the same direction. We can't do it in a day. It's the process of decisions that we are making. And therefore, those of you who are young people, you are writing your story. The decisions you make, middle school or high school, you're writing your story and you're developing momentum from the decisions that you're making if you're walking with Jesus or not. In college, etc., we are adding to the momentum of the decisions that we are making. I'll give you an illustration that I'm not very proud of. But one of the things I want to be is a man of integrity, a person of integrity. Many years ago, I had the opportunity. We were buying a vehicle. We had settled on the price of the vehicle, and so I was getting ready to pay for it, and then heading down to the DMV, you know, to pay your taxes and whatever else. And the guy that I was buying the vehicle said, "You know, we can make a few changes on this bill of sales so that your taxes won't be quite so high." You know, and the immediate response should have been no, but I didn't. I hesitated. And then he looked at me and said, "Well, you know, if you can afford $300 or $400 more than what you need to pay, then, you know, that's okay." Well, that kind of adds to it. It's like, no, I don't necessarily want to do that. And so because I didn't take a clear stand, he wrote up this bill so that I would save $300 or $400. And I'm on the way to the DMV and I'm thinking, this is not a decision that a person of integrity makes. That I am developing momentum in my life. If I find it easy to be a person who's not a person of integrity here, it'll be easier the next time. So I arrived at the DMV and I said, look, here's, I know what this says, but this is really what I owe. And as a result of that, things were taken, but I never went back and had the conversation with the individual. I saw him again. Hey, did everything go all right? Yeah, it went okay. I doubt he remembers that event. I do. But I left the impression that I was not a person of integrity. You know, for a few hundred dollars, I was willing to sell my integrity and to begin to develop this momentum. Because every time we make the wrong decision, it becomes easier and easier to make the next wrong decision. And the flip side, every time we make the decision to walk with God, it becomes easier. Well, maybe not easier. We develop the momentum to make the right decision. Are you choosing to be a person of integrity? What about tests in school? Choosing to be a person of integrity? You can look over and see what a neighbor is doing or the crypt sheet that's hidden up somewhere. In seminary, in a particular class that we were in, we were given a take-home test. That was not the normal mode of schooling. And so the individual, the prof said, here's what you can do. It's a take-home test. You can open your Bible, but you only use your Bible. You can't use your class notes. And one of the guys in the class pipes up and says, well, how will you know? You know, one of those who ask the question that probably a lot of people are kind of thinking. And the prof said, I won't. But there's more at stake in this test than your grade. So when we look at, you know, like Abishai and David, when we look at this event, which is more important? A better grade on a test or decision of integrity? I will choose to be that kind of person. So the first lesson we have is that we understand the significance of decisions. Now, lest you become too concerned, we won't spend as much time on the next two. Secondly, the second lesson is David understood the right decision is one that honors God. The right decision is the one that honors God. And so we pick it up in verse 12. So David took the spear and the jug of water, and he'd had Abishai pull it up, but maybe David carried it because he's afraid that Abishai might use it. I don't know. From Saul's head, and they went away, and no one saw or knew it, nor did he awake, for they were all asleep because a sound of sleep. Now notice, last part of verse 12, a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. This was a test that came from God. They did not know it at the time, but God was in this. Everybody is sleeping. They couldn't figure out why everybody's sleeping. It's because God put them to sleep. And those tests that we face, we might think they're random, and yet it might be something that God is doing to test where we are. And so David says, I'm waiting, willing to wait for the Lord. Verse 13, and David crossed over to the other side, stood on a mountain at a distance with a large area between him, and David called to the people and Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Remember, Abner's the general, is in charge of all of the troops. He's also the chief bodyguard. And he said, and Abner answered and said, who are you that calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Love that question. You know, aren't you a man? You're supposed to be taking care. And who is like you in Israel? You're chief. You're the general. Why then have you not guarded your lord, the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. Now he doesn't identify who the one of the people was. This thing that you've done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die. I mean, if the king was put in jeopardy, everybody should be put to death. As the Lord lives, you must surely die because you didn't guard the Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that's at his head. You see, if David had taken the shortcut, many of the evils and would have been spared, but he wouldn't have learned the lessons that God had for him. So he's waiting for God's timing. And David says, in essence, I'm going to commit my way to the Lord. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice, said, is this not the voice of David, my son? David said, it's my voice. Verse 18, he also said, why is my Lord pursuing me? What's evil in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. If I've done something wrong that you're pursuing me, then tell me what it is so I can make it right with God. If, on the other hand, you've been listening to false counsel, cursed are those before the Lord that have given you wrong counsel. Verse 20, now then, don't let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. I found that part there right in the middle of verse 20 interesting. Don't drive me away from the presence of the Lord. David's not saying that Saul would force him to worship false gods. But in the Old Testament, you remember that there were certain places that indicated God's presence. So God is present everywhere, but a place of blessing. Garden of Eden, for example. That's where Adam and Eve met the Lord. Old Testament, Israel was told that they were to be God's people, special people, in order to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is. He's coming out of the Jewish line. And so to be driven from Israel would be driven from the presence of the Lord, corporate worship. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where you went to worship God. We realize when Jesus had a conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he indicated that it wasn't a place so much, but it was a heart where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name. So we don't go pilgrimage to Israel in order to worship the Lord. We come together, though this is not a special building in and of itself. It's the church when God's people are here, and then it's just a building. But there is something that is really, really important about us gathering together as God's people. And we've seen some of the effects of that, have we not, over the last year and a half when we've been prohibited from meeting together because of certain rules and regulations and attempting to do certain things. I'm not talking about those who are COVID sensitive and therefore are unable to come. I'm talking about the fact when it becomes something so easy, it's like, yeah, I can miss it. It's no big deal. Being together with God's people, that's why in Hebrews 10, we write, don't neglect meeting together, as a habit of some is, but encourage one another. And that's one of the blessings that I see, whether it's in front of or after a service or in between, having the opportunity to encourage one another. What's God doing in your life? What's going on? How can I pray for you? But it becomes very, very easy, doesn't it, with the momentum to sort of say, yeah, maybe I'll go. But it's sure a lot easier to watch at home in my pajamas, drinking my cup of coffee. But it's not the same. I mentioned this to you before. I was in a group of individuals trying to figure out, you know, how do we lead God's people through this COVID experience? How do we deal with that? And yes, we had to go online because that's kind of where we were at the time. And this is a really good guy. He's a good preacher. And he said, you know, I did my sermon in advance and we put it up there. And so I sat down with my family on a Sunday morning at home so that we could watch it together. You know, it's the best we could do. And he says, you know, I looked over at my son and my son's asleep. And dad's preaching and the son's sleeping in his presence. He said, I look at my wife and she's on TikTok. And I look at me and I'm struggling to stay connected, even with this message. And he said, we really don't sing together. You know, we do the worship through music time, but we're not really doing that. He said, you know, there really is something about the dynamic of meeting together. And we know that, do we not? Look at the college football stadiums are overflowing. Just not quite the same as staying home. Again, that's not meant to be critical for those who are COVID sensitive or do have significant concerns. But David understood there's something about being with God's people. So understood the right decision is the one that honors the Lord. David says, you know, it's a fact that this is God's anointed. And as we are making those decisions, and we may look at them and say, well, you know, I don't know. What's the one, the best one that honors the Lord? And then third lesson, David was willing to trust God with the outcome of his decision. I'm going to trust God. Don't know what's going to happen. I do know that God has promised. So verse 21, third lesson, Trust God with the outcome. And then Saul said, I have sinned. Here's repentance again on Saul's part, but it's very shallow. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again because my life is precious in your sight. Behold, I have played the fool and I've committed serious error. And David answered, verse 22, behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of your young men come over and take it. I'm not bringing it in. And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand. Verse 24, now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight, so may my life be highly valued in your sight. And may the Lord deliver me from distress. Verse 25, and Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will accomplish much and you're surely going to prevail. Isn't that interesting? Saul is fighting David. David's anointed. Saul is fighting God. And yet Saul says, I know you're going to win. Because God's on your side. So David went on his way and Saul returned in peace. We don't know how all of the decisions that we make will turn out. David ultimately knew that God was going to place him on the throne. God made the enemies even of David to be at peace with him. But that's not the point. It's not what is going to be the result, but what is it that honors God? This choice, this decision, this page of my story, what is it going to be, one that honors God? If you remember the three young men who had been placed in the fiery furnace with Nebuchadnezzar, and because they didn't bow down and worship the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had as they were probably doing the inaugural presentation of this statue. And the king Nebuchadnezzar said, maybe you didn't get the message. You're supposed to bow down and worship. And they said, look, we've made the decision to honor God. We can't worship anyone but him. King says, well, let me give you a second choice. If you bow down when the music starts. And they said, we don't know what God's going to do. He may choose to deliver us, but he might not. But we have to honor our God. That's the choice that they had made. Joseph, when he was tempted by Mrs. Potiphar to commit adultery, Joseph had already determined in his heart. He didn't wait for that event to happen. And he ran from the house, as you recall, and left his coat behind. And Mrs. Potiphar cries rape and he ends up in prison for doing the right thing. Yet God was there with him and teaching him. We are writing our story, and the message of our story should point people to Jesus. So we wrap it up. I want to jump to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. You see, if our relationship with Jesus was based upon our good deeds, we'd say, well, look what I did. It's not based on baptism. It's not based on church membership. It's not based on, you know, supporting God's work. Those are really good things, but it's not based on anything we do. It's the fact that Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins and our failures. And if you remember that 2:8-9, it's not why what we've done. It's by grace. It's back and forth to drive home the point that God offers to us a relationship with him. There's nothing too bad that we have done. We don't surprise God. He never looks if I can use this application terminology, he doesn't look at my application. He said, Dan, well, I didn't realize you'd done all that. Jesus paid for our sins and our failures, all of them, because he was God. And he could do it because he was man and therefore he could die. So we've been saved by grace through faith. Why? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship. I love that word. In the original language, it's poema. We get our word poem. You are God's creative masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are God's trophy. You are designed to be God's trophy. On display for all eternity of God's grace. Look at what God can do in your life. Look at what God can do in my life, my brokenness, my sin, my failure. And yet we become a trophy of his grace on display for all eternity. That's our story. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that a great deal? God has things for you to do that I can't do, and He's got things for me to do that somebody else can't do, that you are created, you're designed by God to write your story of God's grace of transformation in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality of your truth that you give to us. Lord, all of us have pages of our story that we would like to eliminate. We can't, but those are lessons and learning opportunities. And grace means that you extend to us the opportunity to once again to walk with you, to write your story, to be on display for all eternity. That whether we go to high school or whether we go back to college, that we're writing a story, that we're a follower of Jesus. That's why we make the decisions that we do. That in our homes, as we live before you, we do what it means to be a Christian dad, a Christian husband, a Christian mom, a Christian wife, to be Christian parents, to be Christian kids who are following Jesus. That our life story points people to your grace and your work in our lives. Thank you, Father, that it doesn't depend upon perfectness. That's impossible. But our relationship with you is based on a person of Jesus. And so we're grateful for the hope that he gives us. And Lord, as we close this morning, we want to be able to go out and continue to write our story of your grace in our lives. As we think about the decisions that we make, are we pointing people to Jesus? Will we honor him? And so it's in his name we pray. Amen.